As you can see from the handout you're getting from the screen, we're talking about making evangelism personal again. And this is a subject that is extremely important for us as Christians. Maybe not one that we talk about very often. David Brown, I forgot to mention. We're going to go to 8:10. I should have mentioned that before the kids went out. But that'll give us a little less than 40 minutes, but 8:05 and 8:10 on the bells. But that'll help the adults to not think we're, you know, that way they can keep watch. 8:05 and 8:10 on the bells. So don't get too far ahead of me. I know the tendency is when you start getting papers, you start flipping through them. All right? Just hold your horses. We're going to be on page one to start with. You can probably find page one. Guys who are passing stuff out, the guys over in the funny farm over here, the sound booth, are going to need some of your information as well. So don't get too far ahead of me. We'll do one thing at a time. So you know the expression, right? After all is said and done, oftentimes more gets said than done. Is that the case with evangelism sometimes? Do we talk about evangelism a lot? I think we do. You know, is this congregation mission-minded? I think it is. Are we soul-conscious? I think we are. But you can talk the talk without walking the walk, right? It's not enough for us to talk about it a lot. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a part of a congregation that's mission-minded. That's not enough. Not personally. It's not enough to say, wow, we gave over $300,000 for mission work this year. That's fantastic. Folks, that's not enough. I'm not talking about money. It has nothing to do with money. It's not enough when it comes to me. I cannot write a check big enough to remove my personal responsibility to seek and to save the lost. Did you hear me? I don't care how big of a stack of bills we put in there, that does not take away my personal responsibility to the souls who are around me. So, Matthew chapter 28, and I know these passages are on your paper here, but I want you to think about these. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 through 16. What do we call those? I mean, Jesus didn't call them this. He didn't use this word. And you might even have this heading over those sections in your Bible. What do we call those sections of the Bible? The Great Commission, right? The last words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven as we have them. And we call them the Great Commission. Why do we call it the Great Commission? Because it's evangelizing. Why do we call it the Great Commission? Because, what'd you say? It's great. Shouldn't it be? I mean, we don't call it the ho-hum commission, right? We don't call it when I get some time commission. I mean, we call it why do we call it the Great Commission? Because of its importance. Is it the greatest work on earth?
Yes.
Is there more important work? I know some of us are coming up on April 15th, and those of you who are working towards that deadline, you have a very important job, and we appreciate the job that you all are doing that are working towards that April 15th deadline. You know, Ricky's up here extending the invitation and talks about how he is the greatest teacher, and I believe that with all of my heart.
Yes.
That he is. Right? And we appreciate those individuals who put themselves out there every day to teach kids in this world. They need it. And they need lots of prayers, teachers especially, right? So there's a lot of great works in this life. We call this the Great Commission because there's no greater work than this one. This isn't a job that's been given to a select number of folks, just a select few. A job that's been given to all of us, right?
Yes.
Now, were you there when Jesus said these words? Were you there? Did he speak with an accent when he said them? Do you think he had an accent? When you think about how did Jesus say these in English? You wouldn't have understood these words if you were standing there, because he didn't say them in English. But I want you to imagine tonight that you were there. And I want you to imagine, perhaps if you could, that you've never heard these words before. But you've learned that the greatest man who ever walked on this earth, the man who died on the cross for you, who was raised from the dead, and right before he left this earth, he said, you know what, I've got one more thing to tell you, and here's what I need to tell you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus when he says that? Yeah, absolutely, I believe it. I don't have any authority. He's got it all. He's the resurrected Lord. He's got all the authority. So he said, he looks at you. You know, do you think Jesus was reading a script? You know, you think he was just going to go, therefore, and make? Do you think Jesus was reading a script? You know he wasn't. I want you to imagine he looks at you in the eye when he says, go. Make disciples of all the nations. How do I do that, Lord? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe how many? All things that I have commanded you. And lo, I want you to remember that I'm with you how often? Can you imagine, you just heard Jesus say that to you. I'm with you. I'm with you, Sherilyn. I'm with you, Chuck. I'm with you, Lonnie. Always. Even to the end of the age. And Jesus isn't the one who said amen. I think it's Matthew who sticks that on the end. Amen. Jesus just said that to you. And when you see him ascend into heaven, do you feel charged by Christ to go and do something? Or do you just go back home and say, I wonder what's for lunch today. I'm kind of hungry. Or do you feel like, I've got a purpose. I've got a job. Matthew's account, you know Matthew's account, where in verse 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Everybody. Did he really mean every creature? I mean, surely he didn't mean, he just meant most of them, right? He meant the ones that are willing to listen, right? Is that what he meant? No, he meant every single one of them. That's our job, right? The heading in your Bible calls this the Great Commission because it's the greatest work on earth. Now, it's one thing to have that in your head, right? It's one thing to have those words memorized. It's one thing for you to be able to recite those, you know, and maybe that's going to be one of the tests when you get up there on the day of judgment. Jesus is going to say, quote Mark 16, 15. I don't think he's going to do that. But if he did and you could do it, fantastic. You can quote that verse. There's a big difference between having something in your head and having something in your heart, isn't there? Yes. When you were in school, did you ever memorize things because you had to memorize them for the test? But You never let them become a part of you. You just were like, okay, I'm going to do the bare minimum here. All right, I'm going to memorize this list. I'm going to walk in there. I'm going to write this list down. And then I'm going to forget it and never think about it again for the rest of my life. Some of you are shaking your heads like, yep, I had a lot of tests like that. Okay, difference between having something up in your head and letting it get embedded in your heart and in your soul. We cannot allow the Great Commission to only take up residence in our memory banks. We've got to get the Great Commission down into our souls, down into our hearts, down into the very fiber of who we are and what we are. And when we do that, when we take the Great Commission and we work the Great Commission, can great things happen?
Yes.
Now, when great things happen, when we work the Great Commission, that's because we're great, right? I mean, let's just use the word. When great things happen from executing the Great Commission, it's because we're great, right?
Nope.
Why not?
He's great.
It's not our word. It's not our gospel. It's not our back that was put up against that rough piece of wood. It wasn't our empty tomb. It wasn't any of us. He's the one that makes it great. So what sort of things can happen? What sort of things can happen if we take this Great Commission seriously? If I let the weight of His words kind of settle down into my soul. I can't remember where all of your blanks are. I know you all got blanks on this, and I put blanks on here to keep you occupied, right? To keep you paying attention. I mean, that's why you give fill in the blank, right, Dan? To keep people engaged and occupied. So you've got a blank here down at the bottom of this page. This says, if I allow these words to become embedded in my soul, I think it says the blank. Does it say that? Is there the blank? The blank will be glorified. Is that what it says? What do you think that blank is? That one's not hard, right? The Lord is going to be glorified. I want you to think about you. Now, forget that. I want you to think about the apostles standing there and hearing Jesus say these words to them in the Great Commission, and they take it seriously, and they go out from there, and they begin to tell others. I want you to imagine Peter and the apostles standing up in Acts chapter 2 and preaching the gospel. Can you see smiles on their faces as they're like, this is it. This is what he told us to do. This is what we've been waiting for. Can you be, as the crowds got, how big was the, if 3,000 people responded to the invitation, how big was the crowd to get 3,000 responses? Can you imagine the smiles on their faces as they're like, we're talking about Jesus. We're telling these people life-changing information, and the Lord is being glorified. They weren't doing it for themselves. They weren't excited to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues, speak in other languages in order that, you know, they might be glorified. It wasn't about them, and they knew it. You read that sermon in Acts chapter 2. Was Peter talking? Was it about him? The sermon in Acts chapter 2 is about Jesus. He's the one that's going to be glorified. What's your next blank? The blank will be spread. What do you think that blank is? All right. These aren't hard, right? I mean, I'm an easy teacher, all right? I'm not going to give you trick. Well, I'll tell you if I'm going to give you a trick question. The gospel's going to be, so if I let the Word of God get down in my soul, what's going to happen? That gospel's going to come out. That gospel's going to be spread. You know, when Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7, the things that we allow to get into our hearts are the things that come out, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Did you hear that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes we think about that in a bad way. Because if I let bad words get in, if I let the bad stuff get in, then what's going to come out of my mouth? Well, bad stuff, right? So I don't need to watch these rated R movies with all of this foul language because I allow that language to get in my heart. What's going to come out of my mouth? Well, that's what's going to come out. All right, we think about it in the negative. Can we think about it in the positive? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What if my heart is filled up abundantly with the gospel? What wants to come out? The good news is what wants to come out. So if I allow it to get in my soul, the Lord's going to be glorified. The gospel's going to be spread. The lost will be saved. Not because of me, not because of my goodness. The lost will be saved by the power of the gospel. Number four, the saved will be rewarded. We're going to talk about this a little bit. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the reward that those who teach the gospel receive. Are there any rewards that you receive when you teach somebody the gospel? Somebody says, yeah, I'm going to get a crown, and or I'm going to get a star in my crown. I'm going to get an extra jewel in my, you know, whatever those sayings are. Okay. Are there any rewards right now that we get for teaching the gospel? Does it not feed you? Does it not change you? Does it not build you up to teach somebody the gospel? I mean, sometimes we think about rewards and we only think about the afterlife, the eternal rewards. And that's certainly the case. But that's not the only rewards. that we get. Final thing on this is that the devil will be trounced. So last night, Freed Hardeman University won the NAIA basketball championship. That's a big deal, y'all. And so here was this team. They were behind a good part of the game, less than a minute left, and they're down by 6 points. That doesn't look good. When you've got less than a minute left and you're down by 6 points and you really haven't been up in the game much, it's just like, okay, let's just let the clock run out and, you know, let's lose with some dignity maybe. Nope. They came back and won the game. It's fun when your team wins, right? I mean, when they're down with the last minute to go and you're like, oh, well, it's been a good season. You know, they really went far and they did really good. And maybe next year, you know, you start making concessions for the fact that you're getting ready to lose the game. But when your team wins, aha, yes, that's ours. That's our victory. Now, this is like a dumb question. Do you have a favorite team that you have a certain rivalry that it's that game? That game every year, you don't care. I mean, you care about the other games, but, you know, it's the Iron Bowl that's the only game that he cares about the other games, but it's the Iron Bowl that, you know, is the one that you've got to win. Do you find certain joy, not just when your team wins, do you find certain joy when other teams lose? Okay. That was like guilty laughs that were right there. I don't know what that was. I mean, you like your team to win, but maybe your team's got a bye this week. All right, we're not playing this week, but what would be really nice is for them to lose. And so you're rooting for somebody to... Okay, some of you weren't willing to admit it, but now you're willing to admit it. That you root for another team to lose. Guess what happens when we teach the gospel? The devil loses. He gets his tail kicked. Don't you like to see teams that you don't like get trounced? That's what happens when we teach the gospel. And so as we think about our personal responsibility to teach the gospel, we cannot afford to just allow this to be something that we memorize and have in our heads. We've got to allow it to sink into our hearts. And I want to get onto these other pages. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, down at the bottom of your page, you've got these verses, and you can turn over. Can you imagine being Ezekiel, and God comes to Ezekiel, and he says, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to the Jews. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. They're just going to reject you. Oh, great. Thanks, Lord. Can you send somebody else? But he warns Ezekiel, don't go over there and not tell these folks what I tell you to tell them. And the warning that he gives to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 is, to me, just stands out as a responsibility that we have in our own lives when it comes to the Great Commission. Because he tells him in verse 17, I've only got verse 18 and 19 on your sheet, but he tells him in verse 17, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. I want you to go to, they're going to reject you. I want you to go to Israel and I want you to warn them. Now, when I say to the wicked, let me come back to this. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. God says, Ezekiel, go tell the wicked you're going to die. Ezekiel says, Lord, that's not a nice thing to say. Lord, they don't want to hear me. You know, it's going to hurt their feelings. They might even be mad at me. He says, if you don't give them the warning that I tell you to give them, and you don't speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man, well, guess what? He's going to die in his iniquity. He's not going to repent. He's not going to change. So he's going to be punished for his iniquity. Look what's in bold here on your paper. But his blood I will require at your hand. Oh, what? No, he's the wicked guy. He's the bad guy. He's dying. No, he's the one that deserves this. And God says, I told you to warn him, and you didn't. And I'm going to require that you're... Do you think God puts that there to Ezekiel just for Ezekiel's sake, but it doesn't have any application to anybody else ever in history? You think that's the case? You know a verse somewhere in the Bible, you know where it is in Romans 15, verse 4. You know a verse in the Bible that says, those things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. You think there's something there for us to learn from? You know, over in Romans chapter 4, it talks about Abraham. Is there a good section of the Bible devoted to Abraham? Why is it there? Why do you have all these chapters in Genesis about Abraham? They weren't written until after Abraham was dead. Okay? Moses came along after Abraham was dead and wrote those. So Romans chapter 4 says, this wasn't written for Abraham's sake. He was dead. Well, who's it written for then? It's written for our sake. Why is this in the Bible? Was it there? Is it in the Bible for Ezekiel's sake, or maybe is it there for our sake? But he says in verse 19, but if you warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wickedness because he's going to reject you, and I told you that's going to happen, and he doesn't turn from his wicked way, well, he's going to die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You've done what I've told you to do. He didn't do what I told him to do, but you've done what I've told you to do. Is there any application here for us? Do we have a responsibility to teach people, to reach out to people who are lost? What if we don't do what God wants us to do? So, where does it start? Go to page 2, all right? You can turn the page now. All of you were already there, but I'm giving you permission now. So, where it all starts. Nothing on the previous page was new information, right? I mean, we know the Great Commission. We're not unfamiliar with what the Bible teaches us about teaching the lost. So here's the questions in the top of the page. What holds us back? Can I ask you to give me some answers?
Fear.
I mean, that's the one I expected. That's at the top of the list, right? Rejection, number 2.
Doubts.
Don't know enough.
Don't have
the courage to do it.
Unbelief.
We've got a lot of things that hold us back. Well, what could motivate us? I mean, we've got all of these, and we're going to talk about these things, by the way. What could motivate us? Say again. Man, most of you didn't hear Dirk. What would motivate us? Getting swallowed by a great fish. Let me ask you. If you got swallowed by a great fish, and then God said, Jimmy, I told you, and you're inside that fish, what are you going to do when you get out of that fish after you take a shower? What are you going to do after you get out of that fish? I'm motivated now. I'm going to go and teach. What's going to motivate us? Gwen? Yeah, that's a motivation, and we're going to talk about how teaching somebody the gospel is contagious, and when you do it once, you want to do it, and when you see progress like that, you want to do it again. So, what is Cheryl Lamb? When you help somebody to become a Christian, and then, as I think that's what Sherilyn's saying, and then all of these other Christians in the congregation, you know, come around and grab a hold of them and make them a part of the family. Hey, we need to grow our family, John.
Well, upon time you was there too, now.
Yeah, right.
Upon time you was there.
Remembering that's where I used to be too. So where do we start? All right. Here's what this line says: personal evangelism starts where everything else starts in Christianity. You're going to doubt this statement. You're going to question the statement. It starts where everything else starts in Christian life. What's that? Four-letter word. Love.
Love.
Does everything else in Christianity start with love? Why are you here? Where'd you come from?
God
What has God done for us? It also. So for me to be motivated, you know, you remember those, you know, the man who said to Christ, you know, help my unbelief. You know, for me to be motivated, what's going to motivate me? Well, perhaps a lot of things can motivate me. But can love? Is love a good motivator? Have you done some crazy things for love? Maybe don't answer that out loud, but thinking. Have you done some crazy things for love?
Yeah.
When you look back, did you do some really good things for love?
Yes.
Don't answer this one out loud. When you look back, did you do some really dumb things for love? Love is a weird motivator, right? It's a curious thing, is what Huey Lewis said, right? So it'll make you do some interesting things. But when you allow the love of God to get into your soul, honestly, seriously, can it motivate you? So let's think about this for just a minute. I will be more eager and more effective in my efforts in personal evangelism, number one, when I consider the love that God has for me. We know this, right? God so loved the world. I mean, if you couldn't quote the Great Commission, you can probably quote John 3:16. But how often do we let that sink in? When I consider how much God loves me. You know, that when you think about that expression, and somebody said it just a little while ago in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. When you think about God, God is love. Is that just the God of the New Testament? That's not the God of the Old Testament, right? That's just the God of the New Testament is a God of love. God of the Old Testament was different, right? Man, don't believe that for a second. Read the book of Ezekiel. Why is he even sending Ezekiel to these rebellious people? They've already rejected him because he loves them. The Old Testament is just full of the love of God. I need to think about, let's sink into my soul. Here's how much God loves me. So you know what the second one's going to be. I need to consider how much love Jesus has for me. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in who? The Son of God, who did what? Loved me and gave Himself for me. In my Bible, I've got the word me circled. God so loved the world. Who does that include? That includes everybody. Mm-hmm. But Paul said, He loved me. And when I let that get a hold of me, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for, I know you were going to say that word, for me. He laid down his life for me, which is what? A friend in John 15, verse 13. When I let that, is that motivating? Should that be motivated? When I think he's done this for, when that truth, when the love of Jesus got a hold of Paul, well, should I say when it got a hold of Saul, did it change him?
Yes, it did.
That's a motivator.
It changed his name.
I become more eager and more effective when I allow love to grab. So not just the love that God has for me, love that Jesus has for me. Number three, when I truly love God back. Is God easy to love? Some people are not so easy to love. Don't look around. Don't nudge. I'm just thinking in your head. Some people are not easy to love. Is God easy to love? Oh. Can we count how many things He has done for us? Is, you know, some people want to throw blame at God for this, for that. Excuse me? What has God done for us? When I think about how much love God has for me, turn over to Matthew 22. All right, here's the deal. We're not getting to page 3 tonight, all right? Bring page 3 back next week. We'll start there. We're just not going to get there. Your teacher's too slow. Matthew 22, So here's a trick question, right? Lawyer comes to Jesus. I was going to make a lawyer joke, but Tim is here and I won't do it. Lawyer came to Jesus, testing him and saying, "Teacher," hang on a second. The Holy Spirit just told us what his motivation is, right? Has he got pure motivation? Why is he asking in this question? For the same reason you ask your parents or you ask your kids questions sometimes, right? Are you paying attention to me? I'm going to test you. He's testing. He doesn't have pure motivation. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, you know there were 613 commandments in that Old Testament? That's a lot to choose from, right? How do you pick one? Jesus said, it's not hard. Here's the great. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." There's nothing else like this one. What does that mean? That means when I get this one, when I let this one sink in, the other ones fall in line. I mean, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, when the Bible says, Bible talks about the love of God, and John says, let me define the love of God for you. 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." "Well, I don't want to keep his commandments." Well, you don't love God then. Because when you let the love of God sink into your heart, guess what you want to do? Whatever he wants me to do. You know why? That's the first and great. And when that one grabs a hold of me, the rest of them just come. Does that include the Great Commission? Yep. Just comes. When I say, I love God. So you've already figured out what the second one is. When I truly love Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. We know those verses, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, but do we love him? Look over in 1 Corinthians 16. There was an article on this recently, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ," is that a big deal? "Let him be accursed." Strongest of language there. Let him be accursed. This is an interesting time for Paul to use not the Greek word agape. That's what Jesus used in John 14. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Agape love, putting Jesus and that love higher than any other love, and it's unconditional, it's unselfish, agape love. But this is the Greek word phileo, which is a tender, affectionate love for a dear friend. Do I love God above all? Yeah, I've got that. But do I have tender affection for my dear friend Jesus? And when I do, does the Great Commission, does it get a little bit easier? When I truly love God, when I truly love Jesus, number five, when I truly love mankind. The Great Commission becomes easier. I become more effective at it when I have a real love for mankind. And somebody says, well, I'm not a people person. Okay, you don't have to be a people person. But Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus says to love who? Your enemies. Now, that's not the tender, affection, dear love for a friend. That's not the word he uses there. It's the unconditional, unselfish, put others above yourself love, agape. Love your enemies. If I truly love my enemies, what am I going to want for them above everything else? I'm going to want them to learn this. Matthew 7:12, you know what that is, right? The golden rule. If you were lost, would you want somebody to tell you how to be saved? You may have been there at one time. You may have been pushing back against it for a while. You may have been rejected. You may have been telling people, stop talking to me. I don't want to hear about this anymore. But something finally got to you and sank in. If you were lost, would you want somebody else to tell you?
Yes, yes.
What does the golden rule tell you to do? Then I need to do it for them. The second greatest commandment, the second Jesus said is likened unto it. You shall do what?
Love
your neighbor as yourself. When I have a love for other people, I want them to learn about the love of Jesus. And I've got the ability to tell them that. And I need to have a true love for the church. And all of these verses up here just talking about loving one another. If I'm going to be effective in my efforts to teach somebody the gospel, if I'm going to be more eager to do it and more effective in it, I've got to have a true love for the church. And this is, who was talking about this? Sherilyn? Some of the comments talking about the church and how much the church is a part of this. Do I really love the church? And last thing, just for sake of time, I'm rushing through these, is I've got to have a true love for the gospel. You remember what Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4? When they were commanded, stop preaching in this name. Can you imagine if Christians today were told, stop preaching? I mean no unkindness, and I'm not thinking about anybody when I say this, but if some Christians were commanded today, stop preaching in Jesus' name, some Christians would have to, they'd have to confess, oh, I'm way ahead of you. No, I've already stopped. But what did these apostles say? We cannot but speak. We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. You can tell us what you want to tell us, but guess what? You keep talking, we're going to keep talking.
Amen.
You keep telling us not to, we're going to keep doing it because we can't stop. Did they love the gospel? I mean, it's not that the Lord just took control of them and they could not stop because the Lord was forcing them. That's not it. Is that they were in love with the Lord and they were in love with the gospel and they were going to tell other people what they knew.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Paul says, I'm debtor. Romans 1 verse 14, I'm ready. And he says in Romans 1 and verse 16, not only am I debtor and not only am I ready, I'm not ashamed. Are we debtors to people who need the gospel? Are we ready? Are we ashamed? What did Huey Lewis say? The power of love is a curious thing, right? Paul talked about the power of love way before Huey Lewis in the news, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Here's the power of love. We'll finish with these two verses, these two thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. Some translations constrain us. Some translations controls us. The word is urging us, getting inside of us and shaking us up and motivating us and moving us. What does that? Love. Somebody says, is this the love that Christ has for me? Or is this the love of Christ that I have for Him? Yep. Love. The love of Christ ought to urge us and move us. That's where it all starts. And so here's the question. Imagine that Jesus comes to you like He came to Peter in John 21. And He looked you in the eye and He said, okay, do you love me? And He's not looking for a yes or no. He's not looking for you to answer with words. He's looking for you to answer with action. None of this is intended to be guilty or putting anybody on a guilt trip. And if it is, I'm on that guilt trip ahead of you. It's not intended to be a guilt trip. It's just intended to motivate us. Think about the love that God has for us. Think about how much we love God. Okay, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? That's why we're having this class with all of us together on Wednesday nights, just to talk about this great work that we get to be involved in, the greatest work on earth. And we get to do great things for our great God. Thank you all very much for being here tonight.